We have evening service this evening at 6 o'clock, as we normally do. We're studying the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I hope you'll be able to join us for that. That's our plan for this evening. Also, we were going to have a ladies' ensemble practice this afternoon, but due to the holiday, I think, and lack of, response, I guess I would say, we'll move that to next week, so next Sunday, not this afternoon. So take note of that if you were planning on that as well. Tomorrow, Labor Day, we'd like to invite anyone that wants to come over to the parsonage, as we have done in the past, and hope you will join us for a little basketball and other activities, and maybe a hot dog or two will be thrown into the mix there as well. So, and let us just try to let us know if you'll be able to come or want to bring something. That would be excellent. Next Lord's Day, our first potluck of the fall. So please prepare generous portions to bring for our students who will be coming in, and we'll enjoy a little fellowship meal afterwards next Lord's Day. Also, the communion service is next Lord's Day evening. This week, we were able to give a gift to Pastor Perry Reddy and his wife from the Bible Club, Bible School, the penny offering, and a couple of other designated offerings from you folks added up to just about $1,300. So we were able to send that off, wire that out to them a couple days back, I guess. Should be in their bank account now, and hopefully they'll be able to use that to purchase a car. If you weren't aware, their car was stolen, and that's not an uncommon occurrence in South Africa where they are, so we've been able to send them a little money to help them with that. You can see some of the updates for our directory. A couple of our students, our young people, have gone away to college again, so you can see those. And please try to make an effort to contact those folks. Just a phone call or an email, I'm sure, would mean a lot to them in their time away from home. Joyce Cartwright wanted me to make an announcement regarding the estate for Jean Balakovich. The home has a number of household items, I guess you'd say, kitchen, furniture, different things that the estate and the executor, who is one of Jean's nephews, with Joyce, have decided to unload, if you will. And so if there are things that you would be interested in as far as that goes, you would be welcome to go over to her house this afternoon and just look that over. And instead of having a garage sale first, they're offering this to the church, and then I suppose they'll have some kind of sale or something if there's much left after that. So if you at all are interested in that, please see Joyce, who's right here next to her husband Chuck in the wheelchair, and she'll be able to give you some more details about that, what's available, and that sort of thing. I think the mayor's also, where are you people? There you are back there. I don't know about they had some lunch plans. They wanted to invite people out to lunch. I'm just going to leave it at that because there may be some things in a state of flux, but just see Mark raise up your hand there. Anybody that wants to have lunch with the mayors, just go out, go see them. You can't miss the tall fellow and his new wife. Well, they've been married so long now, it's old news. So, all right. So just another opportunity for fellowship. Mark was telling me yesterday, the more the merrier. So take advantage of that opportunity just to have lunch together with some other believers. Are there any other announcements that I need to make? Yes, okay. Dave was just reminding me about the Bible study for the campus Bible fellowship. Please, if you're at all associated with the university, you'd be involved or welcome to be involved with that, especially students. 7:30 on Tuesday evening at the Michigan Union. We have not picked a private location. It's as public as they come, and I hope that you will be able to join us for that. It's meant to be an evangelistic Bible study, both equipping our students to share the gospel and to share the gospel with those that don't yet know it or grasp it or have accepted it. So that's the idea at 7:30 on the campus. So I hope you'll be able to participate with us in that. We have a number of exciting activities planned for the campus Bible Fellowship for all of you college and single people out there, and I hope you'll take advantage of those things. If you would see Dr. Yanga or Andy Bennett here in the blue shirt, and where is Ben Carnes? Not here at the moment. Okay. Well, you could see him as well, or Chris Zent. I don't think he's here either this morning. So any of these fellows are part of the team that's working together to work on the campus this this fall. So see them about those opportunities. All right. Well, I will hold the announcements there and ask the gentlemen if they'll come forward and take your offering for the Lord's work. And it looks like her mom is going to assist as well.
Tree that grows.
ask Brother Reed if he'll play the recording that I made of some of the chapters in Ephesians again. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, the reading will be from Ephesians 4, starting in chapter 4. And I hope you do have your Bibles and we'll turn there. Though New Testament church did not have Bibles like we have, Paul told Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so that's what we want to do for just a few minutes this morning, and then I will bring the message I have from Ephesians chapter 1. I appreciate your kind attention to the reading. You ready back there, brother? Let's see if it blasts us out here.
Chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
I'll be speaking this morning from Ephesians 1, starting in verse 7. Part of the reason I did that also was that it's an exercise that only took us about 9 minutes. If you did that every day, 9 minutes or 10 or whatever, for 3 chapters, you could read the whole New Testament in 3 months. 3 chapters a day, 3 months. When's the last time you've done that? It's not that hard. That's a good exercise for you to read the Scriptures daily and to just take a little time to focus on that. Well, we're still early on in our journey down the road of discovering what Paul is writing to the Ephesians here, and that's our purpose, to come to the text and ask, what is God saying here? Not what can we put into it, or how is it going to help me with my job, or something like this, but what does God say, and then apply that appropriately. We've seen in the first few verses that God is the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ in verse 3. Verse 4 and 5 give us two of those blessings. How has God blessed us? Well, one, He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And two, the Bible tells us that He has adopted us as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, why He wanted to do it. Why did He want to do it? I don't know. You ask Him. That's just His eternal counsel and will. And He works all things according to that. And all of this resolved down to the praise of the glory of God's grace, verse 6 told us. And that grace is that which He made us accepted or favored. And that's the third blessing. Not only are we elected or chosen, adopted, but also favored with that favor that Gabriel pronounced upon Mary. Remember? He said, "Hail, thou who art highly favored," in Luke chapter 1. And Mary is often held up, especially by the folks in the Catholic Church. But God here, almost foreseeing that would happen, includes the same verb here, only other place, to say that all believers have been favored as highly as she was as well. Favored in the sight of God, made accepted in the Beloved. And that brings us really to verse number 7, where we shift gears now and are moving from a focus on God the Father to a focus on God the Son in our salvation. Remember, we said that in verses 3 through 14, all three members of the Trinity are found here, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Verses 3 to 6 focus on the Father, 7 through 12 on the Son, and 13 to 14 on the Spirit. So we're beginning to look at verse 7 here now about the Son of God and His role in salvation. And so as I've outlined the text this morning, we're just really going to get through this verse maybe, and not much more. But there are a number of ideas that kind of hang nicely with this verse, and I want to share those with you this morning as we think about redemption and the atonement and salvation and all that is associated with that. If you look at your text, you'll see there's not a lot of rocket science here as far as how my outline is laid out. I just laid it out based on the phrases in the text. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now, it talks about in Him. Who is him? Well, we have to sort of untangle who the pronouns refer to. Here it refers to the beloved one from verse 6. That is, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. That should be fairly obvious. But look, if you will, to see the other places where this phrase has already been used. In verse 3, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been chosen, verse 4, in him. We have been predestined by Jesus Christ, verse 5. Verse 6 says that we have been made accepted in the beloved. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Now, you might think that means by him. Does it mean by him? Sort of a trick question. It doesn't say by him. It says in him. We take the Bible literally. It's true that our redemption comes by Jesus Christ. But this text says in him. Now, what does in him mean? Well, in all these other places, and just in chapter 1, it really means that we have a close spiritual relationship with Christ. And in that relationship, we have this redemption. So think of in him as referring to a close spiritual relationship. We won't develop this idea fully until later in the book, because there are about two dozen other uses of this phrase in the book of Ephesians. And so we'll just kind of expand on this idea as we move along. But in him means a close spiritual relationship. In the beloved one, in Christ, we have this redemption. Now, I want you to notice also that in verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption. Now, this is a present tense word, which shows us the assurance of redemption. In other words, oftentimes when I minister to people individually, maybe you've had the same experience, you'll ask somebody, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Are you born again? Well, maybe they would respond, I hope I'll make it. There's no assurance there in that kind of answer. But Paul is able to say, in him, in that close spiritual relationship, we have, present tense, now, redemption. And this also tells us more than just the idea of assurance, but also carries the idea that we have redemption presently. It's not like redemption is just a past activity that's all done and over with. We have redemption now. I ask you, are you redeemed? I hope you can all say yes. Are you redeemed? Your whole person, your whole soul and spirit and body redeemed. Yes, you are redeemed if you're saved. Of course, some aspects of redemption we still are waiting for, like the redemption of our body. You know, this old body bogs us down sometimes. Sickness and frailties. Or our minds. I mean, we haven't been freed from the presence of sin and bad desires and bad thoughts and all of that. Well, anyway, that's beyond the scope of this. But we have redemption. We don't have to demur on that point. We can say we have it. Now, what is this redemption? Redemption itself is a release, a setting of somebody free on the basis of an associated payment. You can think of a ransom, a payment of something owed. It's a payment due to an offended party. Here, the offended party, because we're talking about sin, is God. The ransom was not paid to Satan. Okay, some people have had that view in church history. The ransom really is the covering the holy demands of God against sin. To satisfy his holy demands, this ransom or payment was made. And redemption is a big word in Christianity. If you think about this word, you might ask yourself, what does it mean? We talk about being redeemed. We'll sing about that in a moment in our final hymn this morning. But what is it? It's almost used synonymously with salvation, just a general term, and it is. That's okay. Sometimes used is the word atonement, which kind of covers a lot of ground as well in our thought on salvation. And so it really opens up to our thinking a whole bunch of ideas. What is redemption all about? What is the atonement? What is salvation about? And I'll come down to a specific definition of redemption, but before I get to that, I want to share with you some problems that redemption addresses. Listen carefully. If you are a person who has been born into this world and are at all alive, you have had these problems. I've listed four of them in my notes. First of all, you are a guilty person. Now, what does that mean? Well, Romans tells us, many other passages of Scripture tell us that we are guilty before God as sinners. Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. The easiest way I can explain guilt is just to say that guilt is the liability to punishment. That means that you've done something wrong and you're liable for the punishment of it. When someone is pronounced guilty in a court, what happens next? Well, sentencing. They're liable for that punishment, that sentence that will be executed, whether it's jail or whatever it is. Now, when I say guilt, this is a problem. But you may not feel it. The guilt that I'm talking about is objective guilt. You might be like a hardened criminal who just doesn't care what the judge says. You know, the judge can go fly a kite. I don't feel guilty at all. But the judge is right in his declaration of your guilt. If you have committed the crime, but your heart is hard and you don't feel guilty, you still are guilty. You see the difference between feeling and being guilty, objectively guilty before God? You don't have to feel guilty to be guilty. However, let me say this. Since everybody is guilty as a sinner, maybe some of you who are in that state, all of you are guilty as a sinner. I am guilty as a sinner. But maybe some of you actually feel that guilt, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Sin is weighing you down. You feel guilty. You know that you're doing wrong. And that does happen. How do you fix that problem? How do you fix that bad feeling? Well, listen some more. Read on in the notes and find out. You will find a solution to your problem, a solution which will remove that guilt from you, not just the objective guilt, but also the subjective feeling of being guilty. You have a second problem as a person. That is, you are under the wrath of God. John chapter 3, verse 36 tells us that if you do not believe on the Son of God, you are under His wrath already. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, in that great passage that tells us about the gospel, Paul says, before he talks about the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, he says there's something else revealed in the gospel, and that is the wrath of God against sin. So you are guilty, you have wrath. Thirdly, you are an enemy of God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that if while we were enemies, He justified us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. It just assumes the case, and it is true. We are enemies of God. When I say that, that means that your relationship with God is not good. As an unsaved person, now I know I'm talking to an audience, hopefully of mostly saved people, but if you are an unsaved person here today, it's true that I can say you are at enmity with God. You know, we often say, we are often hear said, I don't say this, but you often hear people say, God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. But it's a funny thing then that in Psalm 5:5 it says that God is angry with the workers of iniquity every day. That there is a holy hatred for sin and the sinner who propagates that sin. The sin is so connected with the person that that person is actually an enemy of God. And then finally, the third problem, not only are we as people guilty under the wrath of God, at enmity with God, but also we are in bondage to sin. Romans chapter 6 gives us this notion. John 8:34 says that he who is a servant of sin, or he who commits sin, is a slave of sin. Have you heard these ideas before? If you haven't, I wonder if it's because our society doesn't like to say a lot of bad news. If the gospel has become so watered down that people don't understand that they are sinful and in need of some serious help. These are problems that the Bible says are universal. Everybody is guilty. Everybody is under God's wrath. Everybody is an enemy of God. Everybody coming into this world is in bondage to sin. Well, as believers, we know that there is a solution provided in the atonement for these problems. I'm not going to leave you hanging and just say goodbye. Wait until next week for the solution. The solution is here in Ephesians 1:7. Each of the problems that I've mentioned has an associated or corresponding biblical solution in that Christ died for our sins. In salvation, these problems that I've mentioned are removed. Regarding guilt, God through Christ has removed the ground of guilt. We call it expiation theology, but the guilt was borne by the substitute, Christ Jesus, taken away by Him, Hebrews tells us, in a final and permanent manner. So that's guilt. You have guilt. How are you going to get rid of guilt? You've got to give it to somebody else. It's got to go somewhere. Guilt can't just be removed and go float out there in the ether or out in outer space somewhere. Guilt has to be transferred. And in Christ, the substitute took upon Him that guilt. What about wrath? Well, God's wrath has been satisfied in the work of Christ. Let me share a verse with you also that will justify this. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God set forth Him as a propitiation by His blood through faith. That word propitiation means a satisfaction for the wrath of God. Because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's wrath has been satisfied in the death of Christ. Well, how about enmity? Well, when you have a bad relationship with somebody, you need somebody to come along and help you be reconciled. And that's what the Bible talks about. Reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21, talks about this notion of reconciliation. God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Can I just go out on a rabbit trail here for a moment? When the Bible says that God has reconciled us to Himself and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, what does it mean that He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation? In some literature out there, you will see that people use that verse to say, you as a Christian have, because of this verse, a job to reconcile Christian brothers and sisters who are at odds with one another and reconcile them together. What they've done is they've taken the word reconcile, torn it out of the context of this passage, and said, now that you have been reconciled to God, your job is to reconcile yourselves and others to each other. But the Bible here is saying in 2 Corinthians 5 that you've been given a ministry of reconciliation to tell others how they can be reconciled, not to each other, but to God. This is a ministry of telling people that they are enemies of God and that they need to be reconciled to Him. You see the difference? Yes, of course, as Christians, we're not to be at enmity with each other. Goodness, we're supposed to be loving each other, caring about each other. But the point of that passage is to say you are to be an evangelist and to tell other people they need to be reconciled to God. So, enmity, reconciliation is the solution to that. You can see some other verses I've listed there as well. What about bondage? You know, as an unbeliever, you are in bondage to sin. The idea of redemption itself is to pay for somebody to be released from bondage. You can think of a slave on the selling block who is in a bondage to a master, and somebody comes along and graciously buys that slave, pays the price for his freedom, and then lets him go free. That is the idea of redemption, and we are redeemed from the master of sin and allowed to go free from sin. So, those are the four problems, the four solutions: wrath, enmity, bondage, and guilt, answered by the four words that I've given in the notes: expiation for guilt, propitiation for wrath, reconciliation for enmity, and redemption for bondage. Now, as we go on in the verse then, we've just kind of unpacked this whole idea of redemption in a few points, but we go on to the verse, and in verse 7 it says, in whom we have redemption, through His blood. This is the means of redemption. That is, how did Christ provide redemption? It cost Him blood to do that. And not just drops of blood, but death. That was the price paid for your redemption and ransom. Acts 20:28 says that Christ purchased the church with His own blood. He redeemed it to Himself. When we come to this notion about the blood, of course, maybe I shouldn't say of course, but there's a lot of debate as to what does this mean. I want to give you a few points to help you correctly understand what Paul is saying here. First of all, we do not believe in a sacramental view of the blood of Christ. What do I mean by that? That is, a drop of blood from Christ's body could not save you or anyone else from their sins. Gethsemane, remember, where He sweat great drops of blood, was not sufficient as payment for sin. The blood of Christ is not a sacramental thing because it is human blood. You believe that? There's some people that cling to the doctrine of Christ's humanity with all their might, and then they say the blood was divine. Now, the blood was human because He was fully human. Make sure you understand that. The platelets, the red blood cells, the plasma, whatever, those are not saving in themselves. Make sure that you understand that. Also, we don't believe that there is a storehouse of Christ's blood up in heaven somewhere, out of which each person who comes to know Christ as their Savior is then sprinkled with that blood. The sprinkling that is referred to in Hebrews and 1 Peter is a metaphorical sprinkling that means that Christ's blood, the benefits of it, are applied to the person. Using Old Testament language, remember what Moses would do sometimes? He would take the hyssop in the blood, and he sprinkled it on the book and on people and on the various things in the tabernacle and so on, purifying it. Well, the New Testament uses that language metaphorically of us, that we get to participate in the benefits of his work on the cross of Calvary. And but you don't have blood literally sprinkled on your head. There's not blood up there somewhere in heaven in a bowl, recovered from the cross and stored up there in heaven. Please, don't go there. You can't find any scriptures that are going to tell you that that is the case. And we can talk about Hebrews. There's a couple of passages there that are troublesome to some people. Well, let's save that for later. By the way, where is Christ's blood today? You ever think about that? If there's not a storehouse of it up there or some kind of bowl containing this blood offered to God, then where is it? Well, inasmuch as a glorified body has blood, I presume, I don't know. If it does, then Christ's blood right now is coursing through his arteries and veins in his glorified body in heaven. Stop and think about that. We believe that the blood of Christ refers to his death. Not to say that he could die in any way, you know, being shot or strangled or stoned or shot through with an arrow or something like that, but he had to die a sacrificial death. And in the Old Testament, we see plenty of witness to this idea that a death that was sacrificial was also bloody. That there was the cutting of the throat of the animal. It was a bloody system. It's kind of gross from our perspective. But the truth still remains that Christ died as a sacrifice, as in the Old Testament, as a bloody sacrifice. Of course, the shedding of blood was required. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, what? There is no remission. That is to say, without the violent, sacrificial, bloody death of Christ, there is no remission of your sins. It's impossible. Of course, also the blood of Christ was intimately connected with his life. What happens when you take all the blood out of a living animal or person? They stop living, just as the way it is. The life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11 says, and thus the Israelites were prohibited from drinking blood. We also know that Christ's blood instituted the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. It's what gained satisfaction from God's wrath and justification from sin and to obtain righteousness. So this is all about Christ's blood. So I want you to make sure you avoid the sacramental view of it and that you understand that it refers to a violent sacrificial death on your behalf. It did require Christ's very life and death for you to be saved, for you to obtain what the Bible next says is the forgiveness of sins. So what it's saying here is that we have redemption through his blood, and that redemption is further described as forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness refers to cancellation of guilt and punishment, a release or pardon because sin's punishment has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a release based on nothing. It's a release based on the fact that a payment has been made. And so redemption in at least one of its aspects has to do with forgiveness. It's hard to just explain salvation in one word, redemption or atonement or forgiveness or whatever, but this is one aspect of it. And really, forgiveness comes as a result of the work of Christ. In other words, Christ's work on the cross provides the foundation or basis for God then to forgive you from your sins. Because there is a place where he can put that guilt and that payment that is necessary to be made. Think about sins now and the forgiveness of these things. Sins usually are what? Conscious willful acts of rebellion against God. I mean, you know when you're doing wrong. People know when they're doing wrong. Sometimes, of course, I'll admit, people don't know when they're doing wrong. They have secret faults, hidden faults. But even that is a result of sin. In other words, you don't know how sinful you are because you are sinful. You get the point? Sin dulls your mind to sensitivity towards sin itself. God hates sin. I want you to think about this verse in terms of the kind of penalty that had to be paid for your sins. Think about that. All the wrong things that you have done. You know, we treat sin like a small matter sometimes, don't we? Sometimes big sins are laughed off or joked about. Sometimes little sins are, we treat them as no big deal. A little lie here, a little bad word there, a little attitude over there. Is it really such a small deal? We treat sin like a small matter. But because we treat sin this way, we don't understand the magnitude of our problem with God. You know, culturally, God is presented as somebody who blesses everybody. God bless America. You know, God bless you. My friends, God doesn't bless sin. God cannot bless a nation that kills all of its babies. You know, millions upon millions of them. Where do you think that that's? God bless America. God bless you. God is the cosmic giver of all good. Wrath is out. It's not cool to talk about that. The reality is God has told us that we are guilty. We're His enemies. We're under bondage to sin. Do you get the difference? You know, say God bless America, or God tells you that you're an enemy. You know, and don't apologize for it. That's just what the Bible says. If you're not right with God, you're an enemy of God. And so we treat sin as a small matter, and that itself it causes us not to understand the magnitude of our problem with God. You know, we think, oh, maybe, you know, I'm a little bit out of line with God. Not that far out of line with God. But the reality is, my arms aren't long enough to show you how far out of line with God you are as a sinful person. And because we don't understand the magnitude of that problem, then what do? Well, if it's only a small problem, then we can think up all kinds of ways to get saved. If I just keep the Ten Commandments, that'll close the gap. You know, if I just do enough good, I'll make it. If I give to the church, I become a member, I get baptized, whatever. If the problem is small, the solution is easy. But the problem is not small. And the solution is very difficult to these problems. So if we understood the problem of sin, we would certainly be a lot more appreciative of what Christ has done. And of the last phrase in this verse, which says, according to the riches of His grace. Think about that. In measure with the wealth of God's favor towards us, that which we didn't deserve, we actually ill-deserved it. We deserved the opposite of it. He pours out that on believers in redemption. Does this help you to understand this verse, redemption, the magnitude of it? Because of the magnitude of the problem that we have with God, those four things I mentioned, God's wrath and your guilt and enmity and bondage to sin, and those solutions that He's provided, the fact that it cost the blood of Christ. We don't like to think about the death penalty today, even though it's a reality. But you think about that. That somebody had to go to the death chamber and die for you to be saved. Kind of harsh, you know. People don't like to think in terms of that today. But the reality is still there. It cost Him His blood so that you could be redeemed and have the forgiveness of your sins. So I trust that you're not going to take sin lightly this morning. and minimize the problem and thus minimize the work that Christ has done, but you're going to understand the huge, huge gap that we have between us and God as unsaved people. And the way that that gap is closed is only through the very costly redemption that Christ provided for us. Are you redeemed? I hope so. Because if not, you have a big problem. And I hope you'll think about that and not treat it lightly. Very important for you to consider these truths. Let's just have a brief prayer and then we'll close with our final hymn. Father in heaven, I pray that your hand will press these truths upon our hearts and not allow us to leave unchanged, unthankful, unaffected by the teaching of this just one verse about the magnitude of redemption through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, I pray that we will be rightly related to Him through that redemption. And Lord, if there are some not that way today, that you will work in their hearts and bring them close to you. Help them to experience the release from guilt. Maybe they have that feeling of guilt now because of the objective guilt that you have declared that they have. And help them to know the only way to really remove that is to come to Christ, to believe in Him for their salvation, their redemption, and we'll thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing a song relative